Many have swung so far to the left that they are not even capable of discerning doctrinal heresy. In one of the large denominational confessions that has recently been revised and is published and available today, two heresies are named. And the two heresies are dispensationalism and opposition to the ecumenical movement. And it almost seems that there are those who have moved so far to the left that they are incapable of discerning doctrinal heresy. Then there are some who are so neutral, right in the center, that they aren't even conscious of the issue. In his book entitled The New Stage of American Religion, Professor Martin Marty has written, "Americans are no longer Protestants, Catholics, or Jews. They're just religious." And there are some who are so neutral that they aren't even conscious of the issues that are confronting us today. But even on the right, in Orthodoxy, among evangelical Christians, there are doctrinal heresies that can so subtly creep in that we aren't even aware of their presence, or on the other hand, that we do not detect the destructive influence of these particular doctrines. And it's this category that's going to confront us this morning. The danger of doctrinal heresy creeping into Orthodox Christianity. We're studying in our third chapter of the book of Philippians, and this introduces the third main section of the book as we are studying it. If you've been with us, you will recall that in chapter 1, we considered the unity of the church at Philippi as being threatened by external opposition. And we concluded that the remedy, that the way this was to be maintained, unity was maintained, was by sharing the reproach of Christ. And then we've been studying in chapter 2 for a few Sundays, and we studied in the second chapter that unity is threatened by internal dissension. And we've suggested that the antidote, the means whereby unity can be maintained under this threat, is by having the mind of Christ. Now this morning we move into our third main section, and in this section we're considering the unity at the church of Philippi being threatened by doctrinal perversion. And this takes us from chapter 3, verse 1, down to chapter 4, verse 1. The first verse of chapter 3 is an introduction. The first verse of chapter 4 is a conclusion. Now, in this third chapter, there are probably two doctrinal perversions that will confront us. We're going to begin with the first one this morning, and we've called it, and I hope you folks at the back are able to see, we've called it the perversion of Judaism, verses 1 to 16, and essentially, the perversion here, or the heresy, is the heresy of legalism. Now, when you come to verse 17 and come down to the end of the chapter, you move into the second major perversion. And we're going to call it, when we come to it, the perversion of the libertines. And that perversion, in contrast to legalism, is lawlessness. So in this third chapter, Paul deals with two completely contrasting perversions. On the one hand, legalism, and on the other hand, lawlessness. And we're not going to find out until we come to our third study what the antidote is to these two contrasting doctrinal perversions. Now, when you come to the perversion of Judaism, I think perhaps it will be helpful for us to break it into two sections. And so this is what I intend to do, and spend two Sundays on the first 16 verses. This morning, what we intend to do is to consider legalism and salvation. And this will bring us down to the first 9 verses, and then we're going to come back into verse 8 and go from verses 8 to 16 next week and consider legalism in sanctification. One relates to my becoming a Christian, and the other relates to my life as a Christian. And in both of these areas, one of the great perversions that persist today is the perversion of legalism, and in the New Testament days, This was almost personified in the Judaizer. So let's study this morning, then, the perversion of Judaism, which essentially is legalism. And we're going to consider legalism as it relates to our salvation. Verse 1 of chapter 3 provides us with our introduction. Paul begins with, "Finally, my brethren." Now that's sort of a strange type of phrase. If you were reading in the New Testament days, you probably would be reading from a scroll. And you'd be unrolling the scroll. And as you'd unroll that scroll and you'd come to that phrase, "Finally, my brethren," you'd say, well, I guess Paul's just about finished. But because of the way our book is, we find he's only half done. This is right in the very middle of the book. And this is one reason why it sort of appears that Paul is just a typical preacher. Halfway finished, and he says, "Finally." You know what it means when a preacher goes like this with his hands? Well, you stand up. You know what it means when a preacher goes like that with his hands? You sit down. You know what it means when a preacher does this? Absolutely nothing. And here's Paul. "Finally, my brethren," he says. Finally. Now, it's interesting to notice that when this word is used on other occasions through the New Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean in conclusion. It can mean I'm changing my subject and I'm introducing a new point. And it's possible that this is what Paul has in mind here, that when he comes to this phrase, "Finally, my brethren," he's coming to the conclusion of one point, which we have studied in chapter 2, and now he's introducing another area as he moves into it in chapter 3. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And if we can get this fixed in our mind right at the very first, friends, I think that we're going to be on our way to understanding the antidote that Paul is proposing through this chapter and through the rest of the New Testament to these two perversions. The fear of rejoicing is in the Lord. Not in false teachers, not in anything of the flesh, not in anything that is external. The fear of rejoicing in the life of a Christian is in a person. And that person is the Lord. And this is a phrase that frequently occurs through Paul's epistles. It's often in the epistle to the Philippians, where he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." That's the sphere for rejoicing in your Christian life. He comes on to say, "To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous or irksome, or I don't shrink from it, because for you it's safe." Now this is a very debated phrase as to what Paul is referring to when he says the same thing. He might be referring back to his phrase, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he's been repeating this phrase. And he says, "I don't mind repeating this phrase." But then he comes on to say, "I don't shrink from doing it. It's not an irksome thing for me to do it, because it's safe for you." And on the basis of these two expressions, I'm rather inclined to feel that Paul is not talking about what he has just said, but about what he's going to say. He's going to warn them against false teachers and against doctrinal perversions. Now he says, "I'm going to do it again. And I don't shrink from doing it again. I'm not apologizing and I'm not embarrassed, and it's not an irksome thing for me to repeat, because I think it's for your safety that I'm doing it." Now this introduces the problem of when Paul had done it before. Some people think that it was in a previous letter, and it's possible that Paul had written a previous letter to the Philippians in which he had warned them against doctrinal perversions. Undoubtedly, they had been warned by his ministry. Certainly, he had, in his commissioning Timothy to stay with them, and in his indirect ministry with them through others, they had been warned. And perhaps it's this that he has in his mind. Whatever it is, he's repeating himself. They've already been warned, but now he's warning them again against doctrinal perversions for their safety, because this was one of the things that was in fact threatening the unity of the church. When we come to verses 2 and 3, we come to the first main section then of the passage that's before us. And we've called it the condemnation of legalism. When we move into verses 4 down to the 9th verse, we're going to get an illustration of what he gives to us. But let's read now verses 2 and 3 and see if we can pick out exactly what Paul is doing in these two verses, because in our subject, what he is actually doing is condemning legalism. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now we'd like to stop for a few minutes in these two verses and try to understand, if we can, what Paul is essentially trying to give to us. In verse 2, what he presents to us is Judaism. He is referring primarily and directly in verse 2 to the Judaizer, to the false teacher who's coming to the Christians at Philippi. Now he describes them with three different phrases. The first phrase seems to pinpoint their character. He says, beware of dogs. Now, a dog in the New Testament times was quite different from our beautiful domesticated house pets. In the New Testament times, of course, you might think they're still the same today, but in the New Testament times, a dog was a despised, insolent, most miserable of all creatures. And the Jews used this phrase to describe the Gentiles who were ceremonially impure. The Gentiles use this phrase to describe people who were without any principle, who were greedy, just like the dogs would be greedily, ravenously taking in the garbage that was around the street. And the Gentiles use this word to speak of a person who was without any principle and very greedy for selfish things. Now, when Paul comes and uses the word, he refers to these men as dogs, because they were the enemies of God in perverting and misrepresenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he comes, he seems to be pinpointing right to their very character. When he calls them impure, when he refers to them as greedy and without principle, they are the dogs in their character. The second phrase seems to pinpoint their influence as they are in around the church at Philippi. He calls them evil workers. They were active, they were busy, they were on the go. They were agitators that were producing evil consequences and evil results. In their influence, they were evil workers. But the third one is the key, because this is the phrase that pinpoints their teaching. Paul says, beware of the concision. Now, when he uses that word, what he's actually doing is using a pun. Something like when Coleridge was describing the French philosophy, he used the word philosophy. It's sort of a pun. Something like a history account of the British troops when they were in the Netherlands a number of years ago. And one of the history accounts refers to those troops as subjects who were no better than abjects. Get the point? It's a pun on words. Now, Paul is using the word concision as a pun on the word circumcision. And the word concision in itself simply means a mutilation of the flesh. Absolutely no different than the priests who mutilated the flesh on Mount Carmel when they were calling upon their gods to send down fire in the presence of Elijah. It's the type of mutilation that's forbidden in the book of Leviticus. It's just a senseless, purposeless cutting of the flesh. It's a concision. Now, I wonder why Paul speaks of circumcision in such a derogatory way when you come to Philippians. I could point you to many other verses in the New Testament where he speaks of this as a Jewish rite in a very reverent way, because there were some very profound and elevated things associated with it. Why does he speak of it in such a derogatory way, making a pun of it, and saying that all it is just a mutilation of the flesh, which is forbidden by the law? Well, basically, because these Judaizers were simply teaching that in order for a person to be saved, what they had to do was believe and be circumcised. They, in fact, were re-echoing the words of Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so what we're going to do when we put in our block to describe the Judaizers is we're going to answer our question here as they would answer it. As far as Judaism is concerned, the conditions for salvation are believe and be circumcised. This is what they were preaching. They were actually mingling Judaism with Christianity. And in fact, they were coming to these Christians at Philippi and saying, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved. You're not on your way to heaven unless you believed in Christ and you've been circumcised. Now, in contrast with that, move with me into verse 3 and see what Paul says. He says, we are the circumcision. And this is the contrast that he is introducing. Now, when Paul uses the word circumcision, he's not speaking of something that is a fleshly thing. When he uses the word in Colossians chapter 2, he talks about a circumcision made without hands. You'll recall that it's in Romans chapter 2 that he talks about a circumcision of the heart. And when Paul comes to say, we are the circumcision, he's talking about something that is spiritual, something that is in the heart. Actually, it's the complement or the fulfillment of the Old Testament's external rite. It is a spiritual heart that is cut off from sin and from the world and from the power and the controlling influence of self. In fact, I think, when Paul comes and uses this word, we are the circumcision, what he is actually doing is saying, we are the true covenant people of God. Our hearts have been cut off from sin. We have been separated unto God. We are the circumcision. Something that is spiritual, not external. Something that's done by God, not by a human hand. We are the circumcision, he says, in contrast with what he has presented here. Now, move on, and let me just put here, first of all, that what we are actually doing is contrasting Paul with Judaism. And it might have been better to say it's Christianity versus Judaism, but there's a slight overlap here that is a little bit difficult to really define. So let's put Paul and Orthodox Christian teaching as against Judaism. Now, he comes and he gives us three phrases that help us to pinpoint exactly what the Judaizers were doing. He says, we worship God in the Spirit. Or perhaps more accurately, we worship by the Spirit of God. And the phrase he uses for worship is that of going through the rituals of the Christian faith, if I may use that word advisedly. It's not sort of something of just opening my heart in prayer, but it's going through the practices and the institutions of the Christian faith. Now he says, we do this by the Spirit of God, in contrast with Judaism, that goes through their ritual and their rites in conforming with a law and a code. He comes into the next phrase and he says, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the word for rejoice is we boast. It's quite a different word from the word in verse 1. Now he comes and he says, our glory, our boasting is in Christ Jesus. The same word as Galatians chapter 6. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross. And this is what he's saying here. Our boast, our glory, is in a person, Jesus Christ, in contrast with the Judaizer, whose boast is in something that he has done. Something that he has done in order to contribute towards his conversion and salvation. And the last phrase is, we have no confidence in the flesh, in contrast to the Judaizer who is depending upon what he has done to contribute towards his salvation. So Paul stands markedly in contrast with the Judaizer. And as we come to Paul, we say, Paul, what are the conditions then for salvation? And he would say, well, obviously it is to believe and what? The Judaizer says, believe and be circumcised. Paul says, believe and his answer is, nothing else. Nothing else. Salvation depends upon believing and upon nothing else absolutely. We have no confidence in the flesh. We boast in Jesus Christ. We go through the rituals, the routines, the institutions of the Christian faith by the Spirit of God. And salvation is believing and absolutely nothing else. Today, if you were to stand and to say to a person, to be saved, you must believe and be baptized. Which camp have you just joined? If you were to stand and say to a person, to be saved, you must believe and you must publicly confess, because him that confesseth me before men, I also will confess before my Father. Which camp have you just joined? Supposing we were to come one step further and say, in order to be a Christian, you must believe and make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. Which camp have you just joined? Let me carry it one step further. If we were to turn to our children and say, in order to be saved, you must believe and then pray a certain type of prayer. That's part of being saved. And unless you pray that prayer, you're not a Christian. You're not saved. Which camp have you just joined? Or supposing you were to turn to a person and you were to say, in order to be saved, you must believe and turn from the sin that's in your life. You can't go on with those sins that are in that life. You've got to straighten up that life of yours. Which camp have you just joined? Now, what I've tried to do, friends, is point out to you that there are at least five common expressions used in Orthodox Christianity today that is a reflection of the tension here in Philippi. In order to be saved, what does a person have to do? Believe and what else? What else? Does he have to make Jesus Christ Lord in his life? Does he have to walk to the front and publicly confess? Does he have to be baptized? Does he have to make that prayer? Does he have to cleanse that life and get that life all corrected? Paul's answer is this. Salvation is a gift. And if you want to be saved and go to heaven and enjoy God's blessed salvation, then friend, all you need to do is accept the gift. Receive Jesus Christ. You believe and nothing else. Now, I've already told you that the third lesson from Philippians chapter 3 is going to present the other side of the picture, because that is a perversion of the faith too. That is lawlessness. And so as I'm emphasizing this week, and particularly next week when we get into the Christian life, let us never forget that the other side of the coin is the other perversion that Paul is going to deal with, and that is the perversion of lawlessness. But this perversion is believe and do something yourself. And it's one of the perversions that persists in the Christian church today. Salvation is a gift. And friend, if you want to be saved, all you need to do is receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He offers you a gift, and his salvation depends upon just simply receiving that gift. Now, when we move on to our next section, verses 4 to 9, he demonstrates what happens in a conversion. And he does this in order to confirm and to establish the point that he has developed in verses 2 and 3. Salvation depends upon believing, and only that, for a very special reason. And let me give you the reason, says Paul, and I'm going to give you that reason by showing you what happened in my own personal experience. So when we move into verse 4, and actually come down to verse 16, we have a biography of Paul, actually an autobiography. He tells us of his own experience. Up until the end of verse 9, you have his experience as becoming a Christian. And then, slipping back into verse 8 and on to verse 16, you have his experience as a Christian. And in both of these areas, Paul is establishing the fact that legalism has absolutely no grounds whatsoever. Let's look at his experience in becoming a Christian. I think in the verses that are before us, we have the three tenses presented to us. First of all, you have pre-conversion. Pre-conversion. Before he was a Christian. Notice what it says now when we come into verses 4, 5, and 6. There are seven things to Paul's credit. Four of them he inherited. Three of them were the product of his own efforts. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Now he picks up some kind of a hypothetical Judaizer and challenges him to some kind of a duel. If any other man thinketh that he hath reasons for which he might trust in the flesh, I more. Notice this. Here are his credits. These are the things to his advantage. Four of them were hereditary. Circumcised the eighth day. In fact, what Paul is saying here is, I'm a true-born and a true-blooded Jew. An Ishmaelite was circumcised at 30 years of age. A proselyte was circumcised when he turned to become a Jew. But a true Jew was circumcised the eighth day. I'm a true Jew, he said. And I'm of the stock of Israel. That's the covenant people of God. And I have a heritage there. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most insignificant, but yet one of the most highly esteemed tribes. It was in their territory that Jerusalem, the capital, the temple was built. It was only the tribe of Benjamin that stayed faithful to David in the time of the insurrection and rebellion against him. And for the rest of Israel's history, Benjamin occupied a position of highest being. And Paul says, I'm of that tribe, that insignificant but very highly esteemed tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. My parents have not gone modern. My parents are sticking by the old culture. They're still speaking the mother tongue. Many of them had turned and were speaking Greek, but not Paul, not his family. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. They were still speaking the mother tongue. Now, these are the four that were to his credit from a hereditary point of view. The next three are his own making. As touching the law, he says, I qualify as a member of the most strict, the most precise, the most meticulous group of Jews in existence today. I'm a member of the Pharisees. That group who were so legalistically meticulous in carrying out the law that they became so proud and so negative towards all of the other Jews. He says, I qualify. I'm a member there. Meticulous in the way I perform the law. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And as far as the rabbis were concerned, a Jew was blameless when he performed the law completely. And that's what Paul did. No matter how trivial a thing was, no matter how insignificant, every little part of the law, Paul performed it. He kept the feast. He kept the sacrifices, the tithing, every insignificant, trivial part. He did it all. And as far as the rabbi was concerned, this is blamelessness. Paul puts all of these to his credit. This is what I am. Not a Christian, but all of these things to my credit over here. Here are the assets. But one day Paul was going down the Damascus Turnpike. And he saw something on that Damascus Turnpike that changed things in his experience. He saw Jesus Christ in his glory. And something took place at that particular moment that revolutionized Paul in his whole perspective. You see, pre-conversion, as far as Paul was concerned, was basically an experience of self-righteousness. He had all of his credits. This was what he was. This is what he had done. All of his righteousnesses, self-righteous. That's what Paul was. Now he comes, and as he is confronted with Jesus Christ at the point of his conversion, which I think is brought before us in verse 7, something completely reversed takes place. In verse 7 he says, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What was it that really happened as Paul looks back on this experience at Damascus? Let me suggest that two or three things really took place. The first thing was, Paul recognized that all of his credits were actually liabilities. He recognized that all of the things that were going for him were actually going against him. And that's why it says that he counted them lost. He didn't count them just neutral. He counted them negative. They were hindrances. They were liabilities. They were against him becoming a Christian. And this speaks a great message, I think, to our day and age. Because frankly, I'm convinced of this, friends, that the most difficult person to witness to in our generation is the self-righteous person. Because the first thing that they need to realize is that all of their credits are actually hindering them from coming to Jesus Christ and simply by faith receiving him as their personal Savior. Paul does this in the road to Damascus. He realized that all of his credits, and we can go in and we can add to that our church membership, and we can add to that our tithing, we can add to that our philanthropy, we can add to that our baptism and our dedication and all the rest of it, and recognize that it's these self-righteousnesses which are in fact hindrances to coming to Jesus Christ. Paul recognized that all of his credits were actually liabilities. Then he comes on one step further, and he evaluates all of these as refuse. Now that's brought before us when we come into verse 8, right in the middle of the verse, where I think he picks up what he finishes in verse 7. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count of the dung or but refuse." That's the way he evaluated all of his credit. And then he comes one step further, and he abandons his trust in all of his self-righteousnesses to simply receive Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. That's what took place in the road to Damascus. An evaluation, it's all refuse. A recognition, these things are actually hindering me from coming to know Jesus Christ and being a child of God. And he abandons them. And he comes and he accepts Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. I have a friend who, some time ago, asked me, or we were discussing, let me put it this way, we were discussing how you deal with people who are rather aged and who are in the hospital when you go to make a hospital call. And in the work we were in before we came down here, we were involved a great deal in hospital visitation. And when a person is aged and they're not well, it's a matter of a real concern for a Christian that this person might become a Christian. One of the problems in hospital visitation is, how do you find out whether the person is a Christian or not? And this is the question that the two of us were discussing. And after the trial and error method of a few years, I devised a very simple approach. And I find that it works every time. I go in and I sit down beside the hospital bed, and particularly if the person is aged and if they're not well, you'll find that one of the most ready subjects to be discussed is the glories of heaven. And I like to get into that subject right away. Say, you know, isn't that going to be wonderful? In heaven there'll be no sickness, there's going to be no tears, and just talk about the glories of heaven. And they'll respond. Then you know what I do? I turn to them and I ask them a simple question. Are you going to go there? And most of the times, folks will say yes. And then the question that puts them in one camp or the other is this. What are you depending upon to get you there? What are you depending upon? Paul, what are you depending upon? Faith in Jesus Christ. I believed in him and I received him as my Savior. Mr. Judaizer, what are you depending upon? He goes on with his ceremonies and his rituals and his credits and all of his life. This is conversion. It is simply establishing the proper loss-gain ratio. And the consequence is, Paul says, that I may gain Christ, that I might have Christ as my Savior. Now I want you to come with me just before we get into our application to the last, into verse 9, where you find his post conversion situation. Having established this gain loss and loss gain situation, in verse 9 he says, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness,
which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And the post-conversion situation, as far as Paul was concerned, was this. He stood with the righteousness of God. Self-righteousness comes from the law. And it's the product of self-effort. And friends, it does not please God. It is in Isaiah 64 that we are told that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Have you seen that in your life? All you are, everything to your credit, it's like a filthy rag. Paul counts all that but loss. He places his faith in Christ and in Christ alone, and he stands in the righteousness of God. This is a righteousness that comes from God. It's a righteousness that he has because of believing. It's by faith. And it's this righteousness, that's the righteousness that's imputed to us when we come and we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And we stand righteous before God because we believed. We believed. We've just received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And all of the righteousness of God is imputed to us. And we stand in the righteousness of God, which is the only righteousness that satisfies Him. Now this, friends, stands in absolute contrast with every religion of the world. The Islams have a very peculiar, that's the bad angel. When you go to sleep at night, the two angels go to heaven. And the good angel records all of your good deeds, and the bad angel records all of your bad deeds. And at the end of life, these are all tabulated and balanced. And that determines your eternity. How opposite to the Christian faith. The Christian comes and he says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." It's the Christian who comes and says, "Not the labors of my hand could fulfill thy law's demand. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." John Newton was born into the family with a Christian mother and a godless father. As a young boy, his mother died. His father spent 11 of the 12 months on the sea as a captain of a ship. And John was reared by old Meg, who was a wicked, sinful, and very miserable woman to raise him. She made him grovel in the earth in order to get his food. As soon as John Newton was old enough, he ran away from home. He went to sea, and he became a sea captain. He spent years in his life delivering slaves from Africa to America, and then delivering rum from Jamaica back to Africa. It was said that John Newton could swear for an hour and never repeat himself. He was a wicked, godless, sinful man. One day on the return trip back to Africa, the little ship entered a tremendous storm. The rain was pelting down, and Newton was drenched as he stood at the wheel. Frightened as he heard the boat creaking and as he was conscious of the intensity of the storm, his heart was quavering within him. Then one of his mates walked by and took the name of Jesus Christ as an oath. And that struck like a dagger to Newton's heart, because he remembered the words of his mother one day when his mother had said, "John, if you ever need a Savior, call on Jesus Christ." And it was as he stood with his hands on the wheel of the ship that he lifted his heart to God and he said, "Jesus Christ, I want you to be my Savior. And if you'll save me from this storm, I'll serve you for the rest of my life." And God saved John Newton. And it was he who, shortly after, wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed."
And in response to the grace of God to that man, John Newton responded by giving his life. A life that made an impact on Britain, and a life that has made an impact in the whole of the world because of certain areas that he emphasized. And I want to say this morning, friends, as we come to the close of our message, that God's whole program for your salvation is based upon grace and grace alone. He wants to save you this morning, and he will save you if you will simply receive his Son as your Savior. The condition of salvation is just to accept the gift. That's all. And I think it would be a tragedy. For me, it would be an eternal tragedy for a person to go through my Bible class and never be confronted with the simplicity of becoming a Christian by simply receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. May I ask you this morning, what are you depending upon? What are you depending upon, friend? Have you ever received him? Are you depending upon him and only him? That's God's program. That's God's way for salvation. And it results in the righteousness of God. And what it requires and demands is a response of love and devotion to him, so that we say, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Let's bow, shall we? And we're going to close in prayer. Our Father, we do want to thank you this morning that you deal with us in grace and in grace alone. And we do pray, our Father, that we might respond to your grace by giving our lives to thee and presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. We pray, Lord, that if there's one in our class this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've never been born again, they don't know the joy of being one of thy children, we ask this morning, Lord, that you'll give them the grace to accept the gift and to receive Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.